Psalm 51, and we'll read from verse 1. This is the Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. I think it's true to say, apart from the Lord Jesus, the greatest king that ever lived was King David. He came from a poor family. In his youth, he was a shepherd boy. At the age of 18, he had real faith in God. And probably a year following it, God came and anointed him to be eventually the king. And the Spirit of God came upon that man of God. When we look at his life, we find that he was an outstanding leader. He was a unique king. He was a man who was a brilliant musician. In fact, many stringed instruments were invented by David. He was also an outstanding poet. Some of the finest poems that have ever been written were written by King David. He was also a brilliant statesman and a politician. And even adding to that, he was a great theologian, had a wonderful grasp of the knowledge of God. And then he was a prophet, a man of God. And right in the zenith of this man's reign, when he was about 46 years of age, the spirit of laziness came upon him. And then lust filled his mind. And then he fell into a moral sin that scarred him for the whole of his life. If you had been on the deathbed of David and said to him, is there one thing that you would like to have eradicated from your life? He would have said immediately, the moment I sinned with Bathsheba. Then indirectly had the husband put to death who was a godly man. And because he was a king of authority, he covered the sin. But in a remarkable way, as we shall see tonight, God exposed that sin and brought this man to confession and brokenness. And God forgave him and reinstated him so that he became a man of God. Now I want to deal with this subject tonight under three simple headings. First of all, we must look at the psalm and see David's comprehension regarding sin. We must look at the three words carefully that he uses to explain evil. Then we must go deeper than that. We shall see David had a vast knowledge about personal sin, but he needed something more. He needed divine conviction. And we're going to see in a remarkable way in which God brought conviction so that this man was pained. He speaks of his bones being broken. And then right at the end, we're going to see three words that he uses in order to explain his forgiveness. And what words they are. Blot out. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. And I do trust, dear friends, that one of you sitting on that seat will bow your head and do exactly what King David did and go home with the peace of God in your heart. First of all, his comprehension of sin. He uses three words to describe his evil. One is sin, the other is transgression, and the other is iniquity. Now, what do these words mean? It's impossible to understand what sin means until we understand the Hebrew word for sin. It's a peculiar idea. It's taken from a Hebrew archer that shoots for the gold. We would call it the bullseye. And the arrow transgresses. And when the arrow transgressed and missed its mark, a person who was a marksman would say, sinned. It means missing the mark. Now, when God uses this word morally, what does he mean? Well, we must go right back to the beginning. When God made this beautiful world in which we live, he made it for the glory of man. And although it's marred by sin, and although we too have marred it by our pollution, it is still a very beautiful world, and it brings glory to those who understand it. But why did he make man? Did he make man, as some would tell us, as a kind of a joke? Of course not. God doesn't do things like that. When God made creation, he made it for the glory of man. And when he made man for his glory. Therefore, when a person sins, this is what the book says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, it was the purpose of man in every detail of his life to bring glory to God, and if he did that, he would live in the center of bliss and happiness. So sin is pleasing self instead of God. Now I want you to think of that. The average man in the Western world, I'm not speaking now about the Eastern world, I'm speaking now of the Western world, the world that we belong to, rises in the morning and washes his face in the bathroom and he's unconscious of God. He comes out of the bathroom and he sits at the breakfast table and he eats his cornflakes and he doesn't even give thanks. is unconscious of God and he's doing it for his own pleasure. Then he might, if he's a good husband, kiss his wife goodbye, and then imagine he's an engineer and he's working at a lathe and he's doing some screw cutting. All he's doing it for is money and to keep his family. He's not doing it for the glory of God. And then he comes home after 8 hours at work, and he drives home and he comes into his house and he switches on the television and he looks at the news, and all the time he's looking at it, he's not conscious of God, not aware of God. It just pleases him. And then his wife said, dinner's ready, dear. And to the table he comes and he eats his meal. No idea of eating it for the glory of God. And that goes on for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year. In fact, he goes through his life completely oblivious of God. And do you know what he's doing? Every minute of the day he's sinning. And that's what the scripture means. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, John tells us that sin is lawlessness. Now, what does he mean by that? It means it's an act of disobedience. Now, in this world and in this universe, there's only one place that's rebellious to the will of God, and that's the earth. All the planets obey God meticulously. If not, there'd be a terrible collision. And there's only one little planet that's in rebellion to God, and that's the planet Earth. And therefore, sin simply means this: doing my own thing, going my own way, pleasing self instead of pleasing God. And again, I want to repeat, the average man in the Western world sins almost as frequently as an old-fashioned ticking clock. And one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. But then comes the problem. But how do we know when we displease God? Has God given us a few rules? Only a few. And that's where the word transgression comes. Transgression simply means the violation of a known law. For instance, if you see a notice, please keep off the grass, and you tread on it, you're a transgressor. If you see a notice, no admittance, and you walk straight in, you are a transgressor. What are you doing? You are basically breaking the law. Now, God has only given to us 10 commandments. Now, here's a fact. Every time you break one of those commandments, you sin. Therefore, the commandments were given to us to show to us what is sin. Now, sin basically, really, although I may be contradicting myself, is not really the violation of a sensitive conscience. Sin really now is the violation of the law of God. And every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. Now, I haven't got time to go through the 10. We'll go through the first one. I'm going to quote it as it should be quoted. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And do you know what that means? God first in everything. And do you know what that means? If we put God first in everything, we would live in a state of bliss and happiness. But all of us have broken that commandment. May I say this? Every member of this gospel hall, you have broken that commandment. The preacher that's preaching on this platform, he has broken the commandment. And we've all broken the commandment of God. Now, if we went over those commandments carefully and looked at them, we would find that we've almost broke every one. Now I know some of you are quarrelsome here, but let me prove one point. All of us believe that we have not committed murder. Now when you look at the Old Testament, it says thou shalt not kill. But when you come to the New Testament, the Lord says if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And if you've got a tinge of bitterness in your mind and heart, that is the principle of murder. Now can you see we've all broken the Ten Commandments? Take for instance that commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Supposing another person gossips about another person, what are you doing? You are actually blackening a character. Secondly, you are slaying that character. And an act of gossip is dreadfully serious in the sight of God. So can we see, dear friends, we've all broken those commandments. Now I want us all to calculate. How many sins did Adam commit in order to be put out of the garden? One. And that was a sin of disobedience. And immediately he sinned, he brought death not only upon himself, but into the human family. Now I want to say this with care. One sin would keep you from God and keep you from heaven, because God is infinitely holy. If tonight in this building we just had a flash of the glory of God, we would see how unclean we all are in his presence. Therefore, the Bible makes it quite clear that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world, not some of the world, the whole world might be guilty before God. That means every single person that goes to church is guilty before God. And so I don't throw stones at the other churches, because that's a very bad practice. Everyone in the gospel hall that has not had his sins forgiven, that person is guilty before God. The whole world, guilty before God. Now you say, what kind of guilt is that? Well, my dear friends, it's not like breaking the law of the road. For instance, if you were foolish enough to be in a fit of temper and you had a gun and you shot a man dead and you went before the high bar, you would be guilty, but it would be a life sentence. This is not a life sentence. This is an eternal sentence. Already sin separates us from God, and if we die in our sins, we are eternally separated from God. Do you know, I had an awful feeling come over me when I was traveling to this hall. We passed your cemetery, and I think I saw almost 3,000 graves. The law of average tells me this, that 2/3 of those people died in their sins, and 2/3 are probably in hell because they died with guilt. And that's why all of us need God's forgiveness. But David goes deeper. And then he uses another word, and that is the word iniquity. And here the word iniquity is related to his nature. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And then he goes on to explain, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, can we work out this problem publicly? Think what the modern man can do in this world. Most of you have got a computer. And you can tap out a little letter and it reaches a person on the other side of the world in less than 5 minutes. Now that's tremendous. Now take for instance what the modern man can do in surgery. He can actually give you a liver transplant. He can actually give you a heart transplant. He can actually give you a kidney transplant. In fact, they're talking now about a brain transplant. Now, all this is mind-boggling. It's wonderful. Then think what man can do in the realm of space research. In the next few years, he believes that he will get a man on Mars, and it will take them 2.5 years to get there and 2.5 years to get back. Well, that is outstanding. But look at him morally. 3,000 years in the heart of the hills in the north of England, there were the cavemen. Old Britons. They had fires. They lived with skins. Because they lived in the caves, they had the curvature of the spine. But they argued. They lost their temper. They told lies. And right now, right in the heart of Sydney University, and right in the heart of Cambridge University, there are the same human family, and they're still lying, they're still stealing, and they're still lusting. Now, what is the deduction of thought? We have changed your television on, and you will see it all over the world. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit. Now, can you see what this man was doing? First of all, he was saying this: look, I've missed the mark. I've sinned. I've grieved God. I've smashed the commandments, therefore I'm guilty. But why have I done it? Because I realize I've got this sinful nature that's within me. And therefore he was basically saying this: if I'm going to be right with God, God must now give me a just forgiveness. But will he? If I'm going to be right with God, he must put within me a new heart. So he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. Can you see what he wanted? Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the incoming of the Holy Spirit, so that inwardly he's renewed. Now, can God do that? But now, I want to ask a question. Although David became immoral, although David indirectly committed murder, although he brought shame upon Israel, he covered his sin. Now, my dear friends, this is what the book says: he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever shall confess them and forsake them shall have mercy. Never cover sin. Now, that is what we're doing in the Western world. We are covering sin, and look at the plight we're in. Do you know, if I gave you the facts and figures of broken marriages and homosexual relationships, you would know that we are living in the pigsty of vulgarity. We're spoiling the world that God has given to us. Now, David knew all about his sin, but he needed something more. He needed real conviction. Now, how was God going to do it? There was a man in his reign, and his name was Nathan, and he was a prophet. And may I say this, he had a spine of steel. He feared God and feared no man. I wish we had more men like that today. It's lovely to hear a man that stands up before God and is not afraid to offend, although he speaks in love. And Nathan was that kind of man.
And he was so intimate with the Lord, God used to reveal secrets to him. And he came into his room probably when he was praying, and God told him the whole story. What a shock he had. Then we find this man receiving a commission from the throne of God to go and see King David. And remember this, at that time he was probably one of the greatest kings in the world. And he comes to the palace and he sees the guard and he says, I would like to speak to his majesty. And he's taken into a side room. And then the news goes to King David that Nathan the prophet would like to see him, invite him in. And then he's shown the throne room, and there the king is probably sitting upon a throne, and he comes right before him and bows and does reverence to the king. And then he says something like this, looking at him straight in the eyes. Your Majesty, I want to present to you two men. Say on. One is rich and has many herds and flocks. The other is poor and he has nothing but a few daughters and a pet lamb. And he knew David loved poor people. There came to see this rich man a wayfaring traveller. Bit of a rascal. And this rich man was so miserly and mean, he spared to take of his own flock and killed the pet lamb before this man. Broke his heart. And David boiled with anger. His mind was in a fury. And when he controlled himself, he said, the man that's done this thing shall die and pay fourfold. He waited and said, thou art the man. And then he exposed all his sin. It hit David like that. At that moment, he could have called a guard and said, take this man and behead him. But he didn't. He waited. The prophet left. He waited. And then he went into the presence of God and he said this, for I acknowledge my transgression. In other words, his sin became personal. Now that's the first sign that you're being under conviction. You know, it's possible for a person to read that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and say even to the friends and neighbors, what a wicked world we're living in. But that's not it. Then it's possible for another person to say, what a wicked nation we're in. We have sinned, the nation. But when real conviction comes, you're not concerned with the world, you're not concerned with the nation, you're concerned with yourself. And you will say with David, I acknowledge my sin. Lord, I've missed the mark. I've broken the law of God. I'm guilty. I'm in trouble. I need help. Oh, has that ever dawned upon you? Just as you sit there, you're guilty before God. Then having this guilt and hearing that voice, thou art the man, he tried to escape. And then he said this, my sin is ever before me. Do you know what that means? It was chasing him. Dogging his footsteps, constantly speaking to him. And if I may paraphrase it, it was like this. He would call his hunting boy and said, bring the arrows. I must try and get away from this conviction. And he's just going to shoot at a venison. And all of a sudden, he hears, thou art the man. And he lets loose the bow and says, take them in, lad. He sits at the meal table and he calls for a strong drink. And he's just going to drink himself into a stupor when he hears the voice of Nathan. Thou art the man. And he puts it there. Then he walks on the veranda, and every step seems to say, thou art the man, thou art the man. And then he goes to bed at night, taking some kind of dope, and they had it in those days. And even in the night watches, he hears the voice, thou art the man. His sin roared at him like a lion, bellowed at him like an elephant, screeched like an eagle, and at last he says, my sin is ever before me. That's conviction. Dear friends, could I expose my heart? I wish that kind of conviction would come upon us tonight. The reason why we see weak Christians is because there's weak conviction. When God's Spirit begins to move, he convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we begin to see the deadly seriousness of it. And then he stops escaping and he sits down and starts calculating. And this is what he says. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What does that mean? He looked at himself quietly in the sanctuary of God's presence and said something like this. David, you've lost your virginity. You're no longer pure. You're a dirty man. And he bowed his head. Then he looked at Bathsheba and said, I've induced her to be unfaithful. I've smashed that woman's life. Then he saw the grave of the child that God judged. He said, I've sinned against that little baby. And then he saw 3 million faces. He saw the faces of his own people. And he had sinned against them and brought sin into the nation. And then he looked up and he saw the heart of God bleeding. Wounded, grieved, and he said something like this, it's not just me, Lord, it's not Bathsheba, it's not the child, it's not Israel, I've wounded your heart, friends. Every sin that we commit hurts God far more than it paralyzes us. One sin to God is far worse than all the sins of the world are to us. And this man realized it. And he was broken. Beloved friends, can I ask you a question? Are you broken? Are you sitting there saying, yes, I haven't committed immorality, but oh, I have sinned, and I can see how deadly serious that is, and I want to turn from it to God. I want to put my back on it. I want to be finished with it, and I want to live for the glory of God. That's repentance. David, at that moment, and I've seen it happen in modern times, after all this deep conviction, could have pulled down the shutters of his mind and closed the door of his life and saying, I'm still going on my own way. That would have meant eternal judgment. Do you know, friends, in 54 years of experience in preaching,
I've seen in meetings divine conviction, and I've seen people sweating under conviction, and yet they have rejected the Lord. Don't do that. Don't leave that seat tonight until your sins are forgiven. But in that moment David came before God broken, then God gave him light. If he uses three words to describe his misdemeanor, he uses three words to describe his forgiveness. It's blot out. Now what does this mean? It doesn't mean putting a blot on a page of vulgarity. It's much deeper than that. It's the idea that God has a kind of a copy sheet of his moral life. And he realized that he had blackened the copy sheet. And he was saying, Lord, can you give me a clean sheet? Now, what does this mean? In Revelation chapter 20, we find that when the unsaved man at the end time stands before the great white throne and he's judged for his sins, the books are going to be opened. One obviously would be the book of opportunity. That means the times you've heard the gospel and rejected it. The other obviously is the book of sins. And always remember this: God takes a meticulous account of every sin we commit. It's there in the book, meaning in his mind he understands. So you may read it like this if you like. April the 4th, the spirit of laziness filled you, David. April the 5th, laziness. April the 6th, laziness. April the 7th, lust. April the 8th, lust. April the 9th, adultery. April the 10th, Uriah. April the 12th, Uriah. April the 16th, put to death. You're responsible. And David realized he had blotted his copybook. And do you know what he was saying? Lord, give me a clean sheet, please. And he was desperate. Then he uses another word. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Now the word wash here doesn't mean with fuller soap like you have in the minor prophets. It means washing by beating. In other words, if you go to India, you will still see it. You would give your clothes to what they call the Dhobi lady, and she would take them down by the river, and she would dip them in clean water, and she would knock your clothes against the stone, and she would knock the dirt out. And even today, a good Dobian woman or a good Dobian man could wash our clothes as white as even purple. And I'm not advertising. Now, what he was basically saying was this: wash me by beating. Can I repeat it? Wash me by beating. What does it mean? There was only one man who ever lived in this world that was perfect. That was our precious Lord Jesus. God watched his son for 30 years under every pressure. God watched him for 3 years under intense attack. And he was so delighted with his son that he said in the presence of Moses and Elijah and three disciples,
"This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight." At last, the perfect man. What a contrast to all our failures. When the Lord Jesus came to the point of his death, he could say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Hallelujah. He hit the target. Glorified his Father and finished the work that he gave him to do. And then out of love for the human race, he went to the cross. And on that cross, between the sixth and the ninth hour, he allowed the Almighty God to load on him the sin of the world. And then the beating started. Instead of God's judgment coming upon us, it came upon his Son. And may I use Old Testament language? As he was made sin, he cried inwardly in his soul, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The waves and the billows pass over me." And then when he had exhausted all the judgment of God that should have been on us, he said one glorious word, "Finished." And through the beating that he experienced, he exhausted the judgment of God so that, here it comes, God could remain absolutely just and forgive us once and for all righteously. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, God did not miss one sin. Every sin he bore, and every sin he received its punishment. So that when you become a Christian, you lay your hands upon that dear head of his, and you confess your sin on him, and your sin is on him, and therefore you cannot be punished. Therefore there are two people, two kinds of people: those who are still in their sins, and those whose sins are on Jesus. Can I put this to you? Are you still in your sins? Or are your sins in Jesus, on Jesus? You see the importance of being able to say, "Wash me by beating." Can you see it? "Wash me by beating." And it was the beating of the Son of God on the cross that dealt with our sins. That's love. And then he uses a word that, quite frankly, dear friends, I can't translate. So I've gone to another. David Barron says this word "cleanse" has three meanings. And he gives us the root of the Hebrew word, and this is what he says. It means cleanse all my past sins, the sins that I see and the sins that you see. But more. All these giant mountainous sins that have come to me in these last few months, deal with them. Forgive them. But not only the sins that I see, the sins that you see, forgive them. But more. It means, Lord, you know every single sin that I'm going to commit, because you are the infinite God. And even the future sins that I may forgive, forgive them. And even the sins that you see, forgive them. But more. More, yes. And so forgive me in such a way that I want you to pronounce me as just, so that I can have perfect peace.
You say, how could he possibly say that? Because he was looking ahead to Calvary. And we look back. And oh dear friends, through the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, meaning the laying down of that life on behalf of our sins, our sins can be forgiven once and for all, so that we can have perfect peace with God. But can you see it? First of all, he knew his guilt. Then he felt his guilt and wanted to turn from it. And then God revealed the forgiveness. You know, beloved, I'm going to close now. But I believe there are some here tonight, and you've been brought under conviction. And you're sitting there tonight, and you're saying, well, I haven't committed murder, I haven't committed immorality, but I've sinned over and over again, and I'm guilty. And you're troubled. Now take the third step. Do what David did. Cry the prayer. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. And you'll hear the Saviour say, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Go in peace. Oh, may someone tonight receive that forgiveness that God wants to offer you now.